Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that some of you have been traveling during fall break, some of you with young kids and some of you without young kids, and we're so glad that you're back today. We need to pray for our other brothers and sisters as they make their ways back to Memphis. Allison and I took some vacation as well and enjoyed our time in Israel and saw many sights with several of our friends, and most from this church, and had a delightful time. But it was sunny, as you can tell from my face this morning. This morning in our text, I was so glad to get back yesterday just so that I could have the opportunity to expound this text with you. I need it so much. I know that our church needs it, and I know that our city needs it. It's a very, very important text that we're looking at. Please take your Bibles and turn back to chapter 4, verses 30 through 32. You'll remember the context. The Apostle Paul is talking about how the Spirit works in our lives and transforms us to be a very different people. And he says that we put off the old ways of the world and we put on the life of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're to look quite differently from the world. We noticed in verse 25 some examples of how that happens. In verse 25, we learned that we are unlike the world in terms of telling falsehoods, but we now speak the truth. In verse 26, we learned that we must control our anger in verses 26 and 27. In verse 28, we learned that we handle our property and the way that we look at material things very differently than we used to, very differently than the world. And as Mitchell expounded last week, in verse 29, we know that we speak differently from the world, and we speak those things which are edifying, wholesome, and upbuilding for our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we turn to verses 30 through 32, the Apostle Paul once again is talking about anger, but he's talking about a particular type of anger, and that is the anger that comes from bitternesses and resentments, from lack of forgiveness toward one another. As we know, there is no real love unless there is forgiveness. As long as your love is being directed toward a fellow sinner, you're in for a ride. And that fellow sinner is going to cause you much heartache and many opportunities to be angry and upset. And it will require forgiveness for you to have a relationship with another sinner. Hate to be the one to break the bad news to you, but that's the way it is. You can't have love without forgiveness. Now, there's much misunderstanding about forgiveness in our world. President John F. Kennedy once said, forgive your enemies, but never forget their names. And sometimes we're kind of like that. I'll forgive, but I'll never forget. Well, of course, there's a sense, humanly speaking, which we don't forget, good things or bad things that happen to us. But most often, that's simply another way of saying, I'm not going to forgive completely that person. And yet, when we turn to the Bible, we see that there is a distinctive way of looking at forgiveness. I don't know of any religious group in this country or any philosophical group that doesn't have some explanation for forgiveness and some yearning for people to offer forgiveness. But what we're going to see in our text is that the Christians have a distinctive way of looking at forgiveness. There are things that are unique to walking with Jesus in the way that we forgive. And what we're going to notice in verse 30 is a new and unique motive for forgiveness. In verse 31 and the first half of 32, we're going to see a method, a distinctively Christian method, distinctively Christian method for forgiveness. And it's really the only method that's going to work in fulfilling Christian forgiveness. And then when we come to the latter half of verse 32, we will see a unique model for forgiveness. No other religion or philosophical group has this unique model. So these are unique elements to Christian forgiveness. Now, before we dive into the text, let me just attempt a definition at forgiveness, if you will, so that we know what we're talking about. In the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, there is a word that is most commonly used for the idea of forgiveness. And what it means is to cancel a debt. So, for example, if I owe you $10,000, I go bankrupt and I say, I'm sorry, I can't repay. Will you cancel the debt? And you will then forgive the note or forgive me the debt. And that way I do not have to pay you back because you forgave the debt. And so often in contemporary discussions about forgiveness, we tend to focus primarily on our feelings. In other words, if I forgive you, I no longer have negative feelings towards you. Well, we'll get to that. That's true. But what's often left out is that there is an objective cancellation of a real debt in real Christian forgiveness. So it's both objective, that is, there's something external to myself that's being forgiven, and then there's something subjective. There are feelings and words and behaviors that change. So there's a cancellation of the debt. That's the first half of the definition. The second half of the definition is that there is a cancellation of a debt with a replacement of words, attitudes, and behaviors that are bitter with words and attitudes and behavior that are a blessing. You with me now? Two things, the objective and the subjective. Real forgiveness is objectively a cancellation of particular debts with a replacement of bitterness with blessing. And that bitterness and blessing is both in all three, thoughts, words, and deeds. Now let's look then at the text, and let's notice first of all the unique motivation for forgiveness in the Christian life. Look at verse 30. The Apostle Paul says, "Do not grieve the Spirit." This is an enormously important concept for every Christian, one that we often forget. Let's compare it to the amazing amount of literature that is now available on forgiveness for just a moment. There are books out there that teach you the Tao of forgiveness. That's a religious point of view. Many from the Eastern perspective, which are teaching us how to forgive, to get out of our accidental mind of personality and into the universal mind of cosmic reality and realize we're all one and this sort of thing. Even secularists have their way of explaining forgiveness and pleading with us to do it. One of the outstanding experts is a man named Dr. Robert M. Enright. That's E-N-R-I-G-H-T if you're interested. He has been a professor at the University of Wisconsin in Madison for decades. And in about 20 years ago, he founded the International Forgiveness Institute. Can you imagine? This man has devoted his entire life to the notion of human forgiveness and to its implications. He said that when he was doing his PhD studies, students and faculty alike made fun of him. A whole PhD just on forgiveness? You better believe it. And there is a huge collection of data, a body of material that now is very helpful for us in this institute. And Dr. Enright shows very clearly, I mean, the jury is dismissed, the verdict is in. It's really clear that forgiveness is one of the key indicators of a person's well-being. If you take our physical lives, the number one indicator or the number one psychological cause of heart disease, high blood pressure, and so on, and hypertension, is lack of forgiveness. We've learned this through studies. We've learned that those who are not forgiving people are much more likely to be depressed than those who do not. Now, if you have a depressive personality, I'm not saying you're not forgiving someone. I'm simply saying that if you do not forgive, you are far more likely to be struck with periods of depression. Psychologists tell us that emotional maturity is often directly connected to one's ability to forgive. And certainly we know in family systems, as dysfunctional as all of our families are to one degree or another, if you'll look at the root of the dysfunction, it's often family members' inabilities to forgive someone within the family or outside the family. It's true in nations as well. You may remember that when South Africa ended officially and legally its apartheid racist system of life together, Archbishop Desmond Tutu says that without forgiveness, there is no future. So that we lose our hope and sense of brightness and radiance in the future when we are not forgiving other people. And Archbishop Tutu was simply saying, this nation has no future if black and white and colored cannot forgive each other in South Africa. Dr. Martin Luther King gave the same message many, many years ago when he was here among us. And he said in his book, The Strength to Love, the chain reaction of evil, hate begetting hate, wars producing more wars, must be broken, or we shall be plunged into the dark abyss of annihilation. Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. By its very nature, hate destroys and tears down. By its very nature, love creates and builds up. So we see the necessity of forgiveness, and everybody can recognize it who's serious about the matter and sees the implications of it. But what the apostle here is saying, there's still something unique about the motivation for the Christian. Most people, in speaking about forgiveness, will say that forgiveness is a gift you give to your friend with whom you're hostile or who's been hostile toward you. You give them the gift of forgiveness, and that's true. It is a gift to forgive someone. More recently, psychologists and others who write on the topic say you're giving yourself a gift when you forgive. And is that not true? If indeed our health is better, our psychological health is better, our relationships are better, our families and nations are better, you give yourself a gift when you forgive. But notice in verse 30, this is not the primary motivation for the Christian. We acknowledge these things to be true, but here's the motivation for the Christian. We live in the presence of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And God in His grace has sent His Spirit. The Spirit is not an influence, it's not a force, it's a He. It is the person of the Holy Spirit who is with us. And the Apostle Paul says, He's a person, and you can grieve Him just like you can grieve one another, you know, in your marriages or in your friendships. How you can say a certain thing that, oh, how you wish you could take it back because you know it deeply grieved your friend or your partner or your spouse. And it's the same way with the Lord. He's our partner. He lives among us. He lives inside our hearts. And the Christian, above all other motivations, is seeking to please Him. However, so often we act as though He's not even here. You know how it is if you're at school or you're at work or you're just with some friends and you see some folks talking together and you think you'll go over and join them. You know those people at least a little bit. And you walk over there. And they just completely ignore you. They don't acknowledge that you walked up to the group. No one says, hey, Joe, hey, Susie. They're talking about something that you're not aware of, and nobody explains to you the background of the conversation. It's as though you are not there at all. Ever had that happen to you? This is sometimes the way God, the Holy Spirit, feels. He lives among His church. We have all kinds of motives, things we're trying to accomplish. We even talk about religion. But we have no sense of His being with us. And our conversation is not seasoned with the elements that please Him. You know, if you were to go see an important person, let's say the President of the United States, if you had an invitation to the Oval Office, perhaps some of you have. If you did you not spend some time, I hope you did, in studying proper protocol for addressing a president? You don't just go up and give him a hug, at least if you're treating him the way you're supposed to treat him. If he wants to hug, he can hug you. But you don't just barge in on the president. You call him Mr. President. You don't call him Barack. There's a certain order and decency and etiquette to things. And we think about these things and we prepare for these meetings. But so often we don't think about how to conduct ourselves in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul is saying, this is the primary motive for why you must forgive one another. We're living in the presence of God, and He has commanded us to forgive one another. This is the distinctive Christian motivation. We'll see another one as we read through the text. Now, secondly, let's look at the distinctive Christian methodology. Look with me at verse 31 and 32a, and we'll see a couple of things here. First of all, verse 31, in our methodology, you'll notice, first of all, we confess. We acknowledge. Here, the apostle says, let's talk about some things that have clearly been among us. He says, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you along with all malice. He's speaking to Christians. And he's not covering up. He's not saying we're better than everybody else. He's saying, no, I know these things are among us. The bitterness, the wrath, the anger, the clamor, malicious intent, malicious words. Christians do these things. And he says, you must put these off. So first of all, let's face things the way they are. There's going to be no forgiveness and therefore no love until we confess and acknowledge our current condition. And what is our current condition? Our current condition is that every human being I know who's lived more than a couple of years has someone they find it difficult to forgive. Or they find certain things done to them which they find difficult to forgive in almost anyone who does it. Secondly, in terms of forgiveness, we are the ones who are to acknowledge that we've normally contributed to the diminishment of that relationship, to the downgrade of the relationship. Now, if you were a child and abused as a child, that wouldn't be the case. That would be someone who completely victimized you and abused you. But if you're dealing with your peers, or if you're an adult and you have hostile relations with someone, in almost every case, you've contributed something to the downgrade of that relationship. And so we must learn to confess and admit that indeed we are angry with certain people at certain times, and secondly, that we've contributed to the downgrade of the relationship. You know, so often Christian people think, well, you know, if you're a Christian, you can't possibly be unforgiving towards someone. So if someone says, well, did you forgive them? Oh, yes, I forgave them. It's all over. Whenever someone acts like that, you can be sure they haven't forgiven the person. They've tried to forget the person, but they haven't forgiven them. Forgiveness begins with feeling the weight of what has been done and feeling the weight of the inappropriate emotions and thoughts and words, either directly or behind someone's back, and deeds that have been committed against someone. That's the first distinctive of the Christian approach to forgiveness, is confession. Now, notice, secondly, and you'll see this as we read on, he says, let all these things be put away from you, but then he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. So you can see that we convert. We confess and then we convert. We displace the bitterness and the vengefulness and the dreams of slashing their tires with kind thoughts, desires for their welfare. In every case, no exceptions. We're living in the presence of God. He is calling us to forgive one another. That would be everybody in the fellowship and those outside the fellowship. And we must be the forgivers. So we confess the reality of our unforgiveness toward people and we convert. Almost everyone who teaches on forgiveness says forgiveness clearly is a choice. You're not being manipulated or drawn into lack of forgiveness. None of us can say, I can't help it. Yes, you can. Some of you may say, well, there's a person in my life I just cannot forgive. Oh, yes, you can. And I'm going to show you right now how you do it. If you're a follower of Christ, you have the power to do it. So we confess. We convert. And thirdly, we contemplate. And this is how you do it. Look at verse 32a. Here's the secret to Christian forgiveness, is that we contemplate the work of Jesus Christ. He says, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Jesus was asked by the Apostle Peter, do you remember, before Pentecost, Lord, how many times should I forgive somebody? Seven times? I mean, that'd be an awful lot, wouldn't it? I mean, if you tell your husband to pick up his pants off the floor seven times after that, don't you think you kind of have a right not to forgive him anymore, but to beat him with a rolling pin or something? Here was Jesus' answer. No, 70 times seven, which is to say no end to the forgiveness. And you may say, are you serious? I'm supposed to forgive someone 70 times 7? How can such a thing be? Jesus, anticipating that question, told a little story. You remember the story he told? He said, let me tell you a story. There was a man who owed a king 10,000 talents. Now, folks, 10,000 talents, I've tried to calculate it. I believe it's about $6 billion. In other words, it's an astronomical figure that it's obviously phantasmal. Nobody would owe a king $6 billion. But that's the story. A man owed the king $6 billion, and the king says, I'm going to throw you in prison until every penny is paid back along with your family. And the man pled for mercy, and the king gave it and forgave $6 billion of debt. Just forgave it. Just erased it off of his liabilities. That servant walks out of the palace, and he sees another servant, a fellow servant, who owes him 100 denarii, which we'll call $15,000. That's a lot of money. But it isn't $6 billion. And because this man owes him $15,000, he takes him by the neck and is about to choke him, and he says, you're going to go in debtor's prison until you pay the last penny. The other servants saw what was going on, saw the inequity, and they reported it to the king. And the king said to the first servant, now you're going to go in debtor's prison until you pay the last penny, because if you do not forgive other people's debts, your debts will not be forgiven. And Jesus taught us the same thing when he taught us the Lord's Prayer, because we prayed earlier this morning, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's an awesome prayer to pray every Sunday. And Jesus was teaching us that the test of our reception of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is whether we forgive other people as we've been forgiven. So we contemplate the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And do you know what happened when he died on this cross? Every evil thought you ever had, every wicked word you ever said, every misconduct you ever did, it's all completely erased. And not only that, but the ones you're going to do tomorrow are already erased. There's no guilt. He's done that for you. $6 billion and more for you. And the lesson for us as we contemplate this reality of verse 32, just as God in Christ forgave us, we're saying, how could I possibly hold it against someone because they owe me 15,000 or 150,000 or 1.5 million or whatever it may be? How can I do that? It makes no sense. There's a marvelous example in the scriptures of someone who really got this. Do you remember Stephen? Stephen was one of our first deacons in the church. He was elected because there was a dispute within the church, and Stephen and six others were elected to take care of the problem. And it turns out Stephen was also a great preacher, and it was his preaching, not his ministry of mercy. And it's always this way. It's not your ministry of mercy that gets you in trouble. It's your belief and your communication of the Lordship of Jesus Christ that gets you in trouble. And that's what happened to Stephen. He was taken before the Sanhedrin, and he testified boldly to them and explained how Jesus Christ is Lord and how we are all sinners and in need of his grace. And because of this, they were enraged and they stoned him. Luke wrote the book of Acts, where this account is recorded. Luke also wrote the third gospel. So we have volume 1 and volume 2. Here's what's interesting. In the four Gospels that we have, when Jesus was dying on the cross, there are the famous seven last words. You know them. Three of those are unique to Luke. Here are two of them. Jesus in Luke alone is recorded as saying, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. In Luke alone, Jesus is recorded as having said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. In Luke's account in Acts, when Stephen is dying, he records that Stephen said this, Lord, receive my spirit. And Stephen also said, Father, do not hold this against them. Do you see the picture? Stephen had received Jesus Christ as Lord, and now that means that Stephen will contemplate Christ and the cross and will emulate him. That's what it means to be a Christian. So we contemplate what Christ has done for us. I say to those of you who are married, of course, on a daily basis, unless one of you is out of town and not communicating, you're having your disagreements. On a daily basis, you feel slighted in some small way at least. And isn't it remarkable how the slightest little grievance can turn into something that is deeply resentful and bitter and can shape the whole relationship negatively? Those of you in high school, have you not seen it with your friends, how the least little difference can be turned into a cause to separate friends? What the apostles teach us is that we can simply go before the cross and contemplate it. And I suggest to you that you just take that old wooden cross, either this one in this room or ones in your home, and you find yourself bitter, you find yourself resentful, you find yourself unforgiving, you just gaze at that cross and remember what Jesus did there. He paid the $6 billion debt to remove all of your sins. Now you tell me, what warrant do you have to hold anything against anybody? It is sacrilegious not to be forgiving. This is the unique Christian methodology. You see it? We confess, we convert, and we contemplate. And of course it's difficult. Forgiveness is a skill that is developed over time. Practice makes perfect. And you start forgiving people and you learn how to do it, you'll find that God is giving you greater ease and delight in forgiving as your experience progresses. Now, thirdly, we see that Christ followers have a unique model of forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our model. Look at 32b. We've already seen that it's part of the methodology to contemplate what he's done for us. But he's also the model. He shows us exactly how to do it. Jesus forgave his disciples. Jesus forgave the people who had nailed him, stripped him naked, beat him, whipped him, put him to death for no just cause. He forgave them, and he's the model. And he says, you go forgive as I have forgiven you. I know some of the questions that will come from this, we're saying, preacher, that's great for Jesus. He's perfect. I'm just not sure I have that kind of capacity to forgive people. Of course you don't. Of course your forgiveness is going to be imperfect. You need forgiveness for not being very good at forgiveness. So do I. We're imperfect. We're progressing. We're maturing. We're learning. But the call is to get on the road and take it seriously. And don't make excuses for our silly little selves. We have the question often that will be asked, well, what if someone doesn't want forgiveness? What if they won't admit what they did wrong? How do you forgive them? Well, let's look at Jesus, the model. How did he do it? He offered forgiveness for anyone who would come. Whosoever comes may come. And he offered his blood for anyone who would receive it as a gift. If they don't receive it as a gift, their sins are not forgiven. It's a two-way street. And forgiveness is a two-way street. You can't accomplish the full transaction all by yourself. But here's what you can do. You can offer it. There have been some rare instances in my life where there's been a grievance against a person, and the person would not acknowledge it. So what are you going to do? If you say, I forgive you for this, they would be insulted because they're not even agreeing that they did it. So how are you going to have a transaction of forgiveness and cancel the debt? Well, here's one way you can do it. You can simply write a note and say, look, I know I've sinned against you. I've already mentioned these things. You said you forgave me. I trust that's true. And to remind you, these are the grievances that I believe were committed against me. If at any point you believe these things are true, let me know. And I'll tell you this, you will be forgiven. It's available at any moment you want it. So you're offering forgiveness. That's what Jesus did. He's the model. So you don't have to worry about whether they want forgiveness or not. It's a matter of whether you have a forgiving heart. Some will say, well, you know, like JFK said, I'll forgive my enemies, but I'm not going to forget their names. Really? Let's look at our model for just a moment. Let's look at how Jesus handled forgiveness. He forgave Peter, didn't he? But he did more than that. Peter had a hard time believing he would ever be forgiven, because when Jesus was in his lowest moment, being tried before Caiaphas, Peter denied that he even knew him 3 times. Can you imagine what it would be like after the resurrection, when Jesus has his great, glorious, triumphant procession from the grave, and you're the stooge who denied him 3 times? We're told that Peter said, "I'm going fishing," and he went out fishing, and lo and behold, on the shores of Galilee came the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter didn't recognize him at first. It was his resurrected body. And John said, "That's the Lord." And Peter put on his garments and he went to see Jesus right through the water. And Jesus asked him 3 times, "Peter, do you love me?" And 3 times Peter was able to say, "You know all things, Lord. You know that I love you." And Jesus said 3 times, "I'm putting you back to work. Feed my sheep." And then the Lord Jesus promised Peter that he would not do that again, because he told Peter that he would go to his death like a martyr, unlike the cowardice that he had displayed just 3 days or several days before. Jesus sought out Peter. Jesus reconciled with Peter as a friend, and Jesus restored Peter, restored him. So Christian forgiveness is distinctive because our model completely forgives, and he completely restores as far as he has anything to do with it. He restores the fortunes of his people, even when we have sinned mightily against him. Christian forgivers are in the business not just of erasing the charges against people, but of seeking to bless them and to restore their favor before the Lord. This is the great model that we have. Some may say, "How do I forgive someone when it might draw me back into a marriage that I don't want to be in?" Well, forgiveness doesn't mean restoration of the marriage. It simply means, if you're divorced, it simply means forgiveness and seeking the favor of God upon that person. It doesn't mean necessarily that you should remarry them. Someone may say, "Well, if I forgive the person, they'll think that I agree with all the wicked things they've done." No. Look to your model. Jesus Christ completely forgives us. He completely restores us. And he always directs us, talks to us, corrects us, rebukes us, and puts up boundaries. And we do the same thing because we love the one that we forgive. I'll close with this. You know, many of you know the famous story of Corrie ten Boom, who was a Dutch Reformed lady in Holland during World War II. And she and her family harbored Jews and protected them. And in 1944, the Nazis, the Gestapo, came into their home and arrested her and her family. And they were taken to a concentration camp, Ravensbrück, she and her sister. And in that concentration camp, there were guards who were very brutal to her and her sister. I mean, imagine being a young woman and being told to take all your clothes off, put your shoes and your robes and your garments in the middle of the room and walk by these brutal men while they sneered at you. And of course, her sister, Betsy, her best friend, died in prison. And after the war was over, she was the only one really that survived more than a year after the war in her family. She began speaking about forgiveness, and she actually wrote a letter to her Dutch neighbor who betrayed her family and forgave him in the letter. But on one occasion, she was in Munich, Germany, when this happened, and I'd like to read this to you as we close. "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavyset man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had been speaking, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I'd come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever, and even though I cannot find a scripture for it, I believe God then places a sign out there that says, 'No fishing allowed.'" The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence, in silence collected their wraps, in silence left the room. And that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next moment in my mind, I saw a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. The place was Ravensbrück in my mind, and the man who was making his way forward had been a guard, one of the most cruel guards. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out.
A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea.
And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than taking that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze.
"You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he was saying. "I was a guard there."
No, he did not remember me.
"But since that time," he went on, "I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein."
Again, the hand came out. "Will you forgive me?" And I stood there, I whose sins had again and again been forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could this man erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me, it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I'd ever done in my life. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. "Jesus, help me," I prayed silently. "I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling." And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried, "with all my heart." For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even so, I realized it was not my love. I had tried and did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. As recorded in Romans 5:5, "Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." Let us pray. Father, we are encouraged by these words of our sister now living in your presence. and for the mighty lesson she learned that day. And with our lives with lesser offenses in them, we pray that we may experience the same power of your Holy Spirit living through us to love one another. As we make our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.